Well, with a few exceptions, Paul's letters usually do this. They open with these brief remarks, and then he lays out kind of a body of doctrinal teaching, like a block of doctrinal teaching. And then he builds out from that doctrinal teaching with a bunch of specific commands, kind of like live this way. And I don't know if you've noticed something missing in this letter. There's not really that block of doctrinal teaching that we find here so far. In 1 Thessalonians, he goes right from all of this relationship stuff, and he launches directly into the exhortation part of the letter, which we've started to see this morning. And what serves as the transition between all of these reflections on their relationship and now the, okay, here's how you live, is a prayer that Paul has for them. And let's look at that prayer. First request, there are going to be three things here. The first request in this prayer, verse 11, he says, "May our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." So Paul knew that if he was going to make it back to them, it would have to be an act of God. And we've talked already about the obstacles that he faced and how Satan had been in his way, and even use that military term to talk about how Satan had prevented him from seeing them. And now he says, "May the Lord clear the way." In other words, just bulldoze a path so that I can get there, Lord. Now, one passing observation here, and this is interesting. This is as deep as we're going to go into the Greek today, but this I find fascinating. The God the Father here and the Lord Jesus, they in the Greek, they share the same singular verb. Now, what's so noteworthy about that? And I'm not a Greek scholar, but the best I understand this is, like, in English, we would say he walks to the store, and he would say he and his brother walk to the store. We wouldn't say he and his brother walks to the store, right? Because you have to have that subject-verb agreement, and it's not there here. It's same in Greek, but it's not there in this case. It's what you have is a singular verb, but you have two subjects, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, sharing that singular verb. And what Greek scholars tell us is this is a grammatical indication of the not only the unity of the Father and the Son, but probably the deity of Christ. And I just think that's neat. For those of us who aren't Greek scholars, I kind of wish I could read it in the original and pick up on some of these things that we miss. I find that fascinating. And let's look at the second prayer request, verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." So, new church, learning to live together, this Christian faith, learning to walk that out. What did they need? What was the foundation of their relationships? It was the ever-increasing love of Christ. We have several people in our congregation who are in construction. They're builders. Some of you know that I like to tinker in construction myself and don't claim to be good at it, but I'm getting better. When I first embarked on home remodeling projects, I knew nothing. I just kind of jumped right in. And as evidence that I knew nothing, the first time that I cut drywall, I used my table saw. Okay? And the cloud is still settling 20 years later. It is huge. So that's how ignorant I was. And the first time I framed up an addition was not much better. I looked at a corner and I said, 90 degrees, 92, 88, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Just kind of get it close on the corners. What I didn't realize is that if I started out at 88 degrees or 92, it was going to affect everything. It was going to throw everything off. The trim, the flooring, the drywall, all of it. And I just had to have a lot of caulk. And you just squeeze caulk in those big gaps. And I was shaving and I was shimmying. And Kramer's back there going, ugh. Staying square is basic to building. I have learned that. If you are off square, everything is off. I think in a church family, we need to look at love the same way. The love of Christ is how a church stays square. A failure to love throws off everything. The difference is there's no caulk to like squeeze in there. We won't minister effectively. We won't have the witness that we need to have in our community. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. We won't have the witness we need. We won't even worship right, etc., etc. Love is how we stay square. And if we're off on love, we're off on everything. And I think this is why Paul makes this request of God on behalf of the Thessalonian believers. He had already praised them twice in this letter for their love, and he understood how absolutely indispensable it was for the life of their church to build on Christ-like love. And he didn't pray for the mere existence of love. Notice, look again at verse 12. Notice that Paul prayed to God that their love would be ever growing and overflowing. Now, you can exaggerate a lot of things. I don't know if you could ever exaggerate the importance of Christ-like love to the healthy functioning of a church family like our own. Paul told the Corinthians in a verse that you're well familiar with in 1 Corinthians 13, and the context was relationships in the body of Christ. And he said, if I could speak in the tongues of angels, if I could prophesy and predict the future, if I could, with my faith, pick up a mountain and move it over here, and I could do all of those things, and if I gave away everything I had, if I surrendered my body to the flames, everything, but I didn't have love, worthless. All for nothing. This is why Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would grow in love. And that's why I pray that our church will grow in love. I want to say more about love, and I have a lot more to say. However, Pastor Phil will be speaking next week on a passage that talks about love. And I want to save a few things for Phil to say so that he doesn't get up here and have nothing to add. Okay? So it's for your sake, Phil, that I am just going to zip it right now. Okay? He'll have more to add, and it'll be worth hearing. Let's look at the third and final request in verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, ultimately, and we sang about this morning, that Jesus is our righteousness. Ultimately, our blamelessness is tied to Christ's blamelessness and his perfection. Our holiness is tied to his finished work. But it appears that when Jesus comes with his holy ones, and that may refer not just to angels, but a lot of people think it's also referring to believers, not just angels, but believers and angels when Jesus comes back. That's a teaching in the New Testament. That apparently some Christians will, in some sense, not be counted blameless and holy in some sense. In other words, it is possible for someone's walk not to have matched up with his true identity in Christ. And the Christian will be held accountable for that. Not to say that he or she will forfeit salvation, but will have to answer for not pursuing a life of holiness to which we are called. And that's how I take this to mean. Paul does not want that for them. When Jesus returns, as he surely will, Paul's prayer was that the Thessalonians would have nothing to regret. He prays that everything in their inner persons, that the heart, that is, that the whole inner, you know, the totality of the inner person, that everything would be fortified. The word is translated strengthened here, so as to produce a certain kind of life, which he is going to describe in a moment in detail. Having prayed for God's strengthening of their hearts for the purpose of holy living, now Paul will remind them about their own part in this. And I want to say this. There's this misunderstanding sometimes. People think that, okay, God saves us. We don't earn it. He does the work. True. And they think, okay, then God sanctifies us. He does the work. And I sit here and I play on my phone. No. You cooperate with God in your sanctification. It's not a matter of just sitting back. It depends on us, how we decide to live, what we decide to pursue, what we do with temptation, the choices that you and I make on a daily basis. Those are the things that affect our growth in Christ, our sanctification. So let's hear what Paul has to say about this. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. More and more. Don't lose that expression. We gave you instructions when we were there how you should please God. You did that. Keep doing that. In fact, do it more and more. There's no such thing as cruise control, folks. There's no such thing as just coasting and saying, okay, I obeyed, now I'm done. No, we press on. We do it more and more. We keep pursuing this life of holiness to which we're called, and so we grow. What is the essence of Christian living? You could say Christian ethics. What is the essence of it? But this: pleasing God. The Christian life is not, and so many people think it's, you know, it's rules. I keep a bunch of rules. You've had these conversations with folks, right? Like, you know, are you saved? You know Jesus? Well, I try to be a good person. And they have this list of rules that someone has given them at some point. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if you're a parent, you know this. You don't just want your kids to keep a bunch of rules. Okay? Some of you are going, yeah, I do. Okay? No, you do, but you really don't. What you really want is a relationship. You want them to keep those rules because they're not even thinking about rules. It's because they love you. They want to please you. And that's what the Father wants from us, loving and pleasing Him. Now, children, I have a question for you. Kids, who is our ultimate example? When we think about how do we want to live, who do we look to as our ultimate example? Anybody know? Yeah. There you go. Right. Jesus is our, that's the answer to every question almost. Jesus. And what did Jesus say about himself? He said, I've left you an example that you should follow after me. And what did he say about himself? In John 8, he says, I always do what pleases the Father. Remember when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done? Jesus said, that's why I'm here. To please the Father. And what did the Father say about Jesus? Mark 1. Voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I think all of us should be asking ourselves this question. am I living to please the Father? Or am I just trying to keep a bunch of rules? I know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't do that. Are you living to please the one who sent his son for you and loved you that much? That's different than keeping rules. The Thessalonian believers were pleasing God, according to Paul. Verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So Paul reminds them of the supernatural source of these instructions. In case any of you are tempted to think that, hey, this is about me, I'm Paul, I was raised Jewish, we had all these rules, I'm a prude, and I want you to be a prude too. In case you're tempted to think that this is coming from me, Paul, wait a minute. The instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So this isn't from Paul so much as it is from the God who made you. Ready? Here it is. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart for Him. And He's going to give a specific application to that general statement in a moment. But I want to explore something with you here, because I think when we talk about the will of God, sometimes I think we get a little too specific at times. A lot of people ask, well, what is God's will for me? Ever had somebody ask you that question, or maybe you've asked it? What's God's will for me? Somewhere along the way, Christians have gotten caught up in, like, okay, God wants me to go to a certain college. He's got in mind the person He wants me to marry. He's got this job for me, or maybe it's this job. God, what's your will? What job should I take? Should I sell my house? Should I move to this neighborhood? Oh, Lord, what's your will? What shoes should I wear today? I mean, where do you even stop with that, right? And I honestly don't find much in the Bible to support that kind of thinking. Maybe God wants you to get an aquarium. I don't know. Maybe He does. I doubt that He cares, but I don't know. Here's what I do know. Here's what I know. For each person in this room, I'm looking at Kendra, 7 years old, and I'm looking at some of our older guys. This is all of us, men, women, all of us. This is His will right here. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart for Him, holy. I would say, even if you don't know Christ, even if you're an unbeliever, He wants you to be sanctified. And the first step in sanctification is coming to faith in Christ. He wants you for Him, for His purposes. That's why you're on the earth. Did you know that? And I think it's weird that people sometimes skip the big thing. They overlook that, and they want the details on all the little things. It's like, no, I'm not growing in my relationship with Christ. It's been weeks since I've touched the Bible. I'm selfish. I'm sinful. I'm pursuing my own selfish things day in and day out. I'm not really being sanctified. Nobody would look at me and say, I'm set apart unto God. No. And God, tell me, should I go to Wright State or Ohio State? Why would He? If He even has a preference, why would He tell you? I mean, think about that for a minute. This is God's will that we should be focusing on. Sanctified. Sanctified. It's like if I were to buy an apartment for my son and say, hey, I want you to take care of this place. Don't neglect it. And he just, like, trashed the place, okay? And you know, threw trash everywhere, broken windows and walls, everything. And then he calls me from Walmart. Dad, I got to know your will. I'm getting a candle for the apartment. Apple cinnamon or banana cream pie, Dad? I want to know your will. And sometimes I wonder if that's how God is looking at this. God, should I sell my house? Should I refinance? No, just get sanctified. Get in the Word. Be with your church family. Love each other. Grow. I don't think He cares what neighborhood you live in. I just don't. Now, I could be wrong. I think even if He does care about some of these little things, I know what He really wants for you. I know God's will for you. It's that you be set apart for Him, that you pursue holiness. And that's where you're going to find your joy. Paul goes from that general statement to a specific application of that general statement. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Keep in mind the cultural context. Keep in mind what it was like in Macedonia in the first century. Talked about this a little bit. This world in which some of these folks had come out of, and the one in which they really still lived. Not only was sexual immorality considered normal, it was actually part of their worship. The worship to the false gods. We, on a Sunday morning, we get together, we worship, we sing hymns, we might take communion. What did they do? They engaged in lewd acts, temple prostitution, all of that. The heathens even believed that they were pleasing the gods in doing this. This is the culture that they were living in. And Paul's speaking into this. How bad was it, by the way? Here's what historian William Leckie writes. There was probably never a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. You think it's bad here? It's quite a statement. And when the people of Thessalonica, who had lived in this, when they put their faith in Christ, Paul doesn't say, well, let's kind of ease them into this. Let's ramp them into this. Let's put up with some of this sexual immorality for a while because, you know, that's what they're used to doing. No. He says it stops now. You don't live like those who don't know God, the unbelieving Gentiles, teens. Why do some of your classmates share those graphic images on their phones and laugh about it? Why do they do that? And adults, why do your coworkers behave the way they do and laugh at the things that they laugh at? Why does that friend go out on the weekends and hook up? And why is this trafficking, human trafficking problem, such a growing thing? Or maybe it's been that way for a while and we're just finally realizing. Why is this going on? Paul would tell us they don't know God. That's why. They're just following the lust of the flesh. They don't know God. By the way, what a terrible form of slavery that would be. To be controlled by the lusts of the flesh, to just be constantly driven around. And though it's sad and it's regrettable, it's understandable. They don't know God. But why would you and I behave as though we don't know God? We do know Him. And we must live like it. And I was recently reading a theologian who says, you know what's disappeared almost from American pulpits? Preaching about biblical ethics, especially when it comes to sexuality. We're not talking about it anymore. And that's sad. Because it's taken a big toll. Not just outside of the church, in the church. Some have made the argument that our culture is returning to sexual immorality as an actual form of worship, just like they did. I don't know about that, but I think it would be hard for anyone, I think it would be hard for any of us this morning to say it's not getting worse. I think we know it's getting worse. And what troubles me, I'm going to be honest, what troubles me is when I encounter Christians sometimes who who act like it's inevitable. Well, people are going to do that. They're going to behave that way. Years ago, Kay and I were shocked and honestly heartbroken to learn that a Christian family that we knew, they just adopted this attitude. Well, if you can't beat them, join them. So our daughter has a boyfriend, and I guess let him live with us. Move him into her room. Depressing. It's sad when Christians say, well, no, I don't really trust the word of God anymore. I'm going to follow the culture. Well, I can't give that to you this morning. I just got to give you God's word. People think that we have to act like the world. People think we have to follow the world. People think we can't expect anything more of our kids. Wrong. Folks, parents, listen to me. We can, we should, and we must. If we love them. Paul said that it was God's will that each believer should know how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, if it were impossible, if the people who are telling us, look, you can't expect them to adhere to biblical sexual ethics, especially not in this day and age, if that were true, then why does God get his hopes up? Why is it his will that we control our bodies if we can't do it? Of course you can control your body. You're not a canine. You're made in the image of God. To some extent, even unbelievers can exercise self-control. And if you have the Spirit of God, what's the Bible say about that? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you telling me that the God who spoke and boom, the universe leapt into existence, the one thing that God can't do is help me be obedient? Culture's too powerful for him. Come on, folks. And I want you to have a high standard for yourself and for your children, because I want you to have joy. I want you to honor the Lord. Young people, you're especially targeted with this lie that you cannot control your body in a way that's honorable and holy. And I say to you that you can. Even when it looks like everyone around you is trading real joy for temporary pleasure, even when it looks like everybody is doing that, you can honor the Lord with your body with the help of the Holy Spirit. And with the help of family, believers, we'll help you. Oh, I could never go to my pastor and tell him that I'm struggling with sexual temptation. He's probably never heard that before. Come on. Hear it all the time. If you don't want to come to me, go to another brother or sister. Help each other. It's what we're called to. We have to have biblical standards, not cultural standards. Do you know there's a theological assumption that's behind sexual disobedience? A lot of times people don't think it out like this, but we see these pro-choicers, they're holding the signs, my body, my choice, right? We've seen that, and we're like, no, you can't kill a baby, that's not your body, and it's not your body, and it's not your choice. Well, do we remember that this isn't my body? Yeah, I'm a steward of it, so I'm supposed to take good care of it, and I shouldn't overeat, and I shouldn't get drunk, and I shouldn't do certain things with my body. But that doesn't mean I own it. I'm just a steward. In fact, here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I don't own this thing. Someone else bought it, and he paid dearly for it. So I can't pretend that it's mine. I don't get to do whatever I want. Any decision I make with my body, I need to go to the owner of my body who purchased me at a cost and say, does this honor you? Is this what you want me to do with my body? Oh, that's crazy thinking, Sean. Is it? Or is it just because we live in this culture and we've started to buy into to what we see around us? Am I crazy? Or am I giving you the Word of God? One of the reasons that sexual immorality is wrong is because it departs from love. I don't know if you know that or if you've thought that through. Sexual immorality departs from love. It's the furthest thing from that which is supposed to be ever-growing and overflowing from us, namely the love of Christ. All sexual immorality is exploitation in one form or another. All sexual immorality is exploitation. You see that coming out in verse 6. It's using people for a selfish purpose. And Paul refers to it as wrongdoing, a taking advantage of others. And that's why I cringe when I hear the phrase, and maybe you use it fine. I just cringe when I hear this phrase, making love, when it's equated with a physical act. Because so often, that's the farthest thing. All sexual immorality is a form of exploitation. It's not love. In so many cases, it's not just that it's abstinent. It's that what's happening is the opposite of love. It's self-serving. And you're not supposed to do that with the body that Jesus bought. And there's a consequence for this sinful behavior. Paul warns, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And I would say to you, don't test that. Don't test God. You know, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows flees his sinful nature. From that nature will reap destruction. Galatians 6. Don't test him. We test our parents. We test our boss. We test people. We want to see if they're bluffing sometimes. Don't test God. When he says that he'll judge it, he will. Don't test him. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So again, this isn't Paul. This isn't Paul. He who rejects this instruction isn't rejecting me, Paul, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. When the kids were younger, sometimes we would send one of them out to like get the other ones and call them in for dinner, you know, quit playing in the dirt, come wash up. And sometimes there is this temptation not to treat that as a serious thing. Well, it's just my sister talking. I don't have to listen to her. No, you do, because she's bringing you my instruction. We had to have this talk once or twice, like, you have to obey that as if I came out and told you myself. And Paul's saying, but maybe that's easy for us to you know, dismiss and say, well, it's just Paul. No, it's from God. God has a right to tell you how to live. God has a right to tell you what to do with your body. And if you're saying, hey, I'm just going to do my own thing because, one, he'll either forgive me, or two, he's not noticing, or three, maybe it's not a big deal, or I'm just going to do my own thing, I'm telling you, there's a consequence to that, and I love you, and I don't want you to pay the consequence. But it's more than that. It's that I want you to know the joy of walking in obedience. Let me just ask you, from your experience, and we could all think of times when we've just kind of wandered away or we've drifted or backslidden or whatever. Tell me how many times, if you are in Christ, how many times did you backslide and say, boy, that was just full of joy? That season of disobeying God, There was so much enduring joy in that. Joy is reserved for you when you trust your Heavenly Father and you obey Him. And I want you to have that. And I want to say to you too, do know this, because I'm coming at this kind of hard, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. If you've sinned, do you know that there is forgiveness to wipe that completely away? Completely gone. It's not as though sexual sin is the one thing that you can't be forgiven of. You can. Any sin, you can be forgiven of. But you got to get humble. Don't persist in it. Don't make excuses and keep doing it. Get humble, confess, repent, and experience that forgiveness that's real, and know the joy that God wants for you. I want that for you. And I know that it takes all of us, really. In this culture, if you think that you're going to fight these battles by yourself, I don't think that's right. I think that the Lord gave us to one another so that we can help one another walk in joy and faith and obedience. And so I'm going to just ask you, find somebody to talk to if you're struggling. If you need to confess and repent, do that. Why wait? Why wait? God doesn't give us His commands because He wants to stop us from enjoying the good life. He gives us His commands because He wants us to enjoy the good life. He loves us. He wants us to honor Him. And He wants others to see Christ in us. And people see Christ in us when it's our heart's desire to please Him.